Sermons on the book of Acts, the story of the church as it emerges in the New Testament. Today's sermon is a question: one man's conversion, a pattern for yours, for mine. My text is from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, beginning to read with verse 1 on page 955 if you'd like to follow me along. This is the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he journeyed, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed about him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And then, if you will look with me at verse 20, which is our text for today. For several days he was with the disciples at Damascus. And in the synagogues immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, "He is the Son of God." Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. The God of the Christian faith is a God who initiates, a God who seeks, who woos, who wins, who never gives up. Francis Thompson, in his most famous poem, The Hound of Heaven, describes the sense of relentless pursuit that he felt. He was being pursued by one who knew no fatigue, who experienced no exhaustion, who never grew tired. You can sense the relentless pace in the rhythm and cadence of his words. "I fled him down the nights and days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I hid from him and under running laughter up vistaed hopes I sped, and down titanic chasms of gloom and fears from those strong feet that followed after. Behind him always he heard the steady footfall of the shepherd who pursued him. The one who came after him would never give up. We cannot hide, we cannot elude." And then in the final stanza, Thompson writes, "Our fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest." It is a vivid picture of avoidance, the very avoidance of the one whom we should be seeking, the one whom we should embrace. Something of that is operative here in the gripping story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. A zealot sets out to persecute and becomes a believer, sworn with warrants to arrest and to murder and to bring men and women bound back to Jerusalem. He becomes instead a proclaimer of the good news. He proclaims it so effectively and with such earnest convictions that immediately plots begin to form to get rid of him. The one who was so certain of his goal to stamp Christianity out is now led in literal blindness to sit to contemplate for 3 days without food or water before any word comes to him as to his future. If you were God and needed someone to direct the affairs of the emerging church, a church that had come alive and been empowered by the reality of the resurrection, if you were God who wanted someone to give direction to the zeal and the enthusiasm now of the believers numbering more than 3,000 after Pentecost, who would you select? Who would you select? I suspect that you would select someone like Saul of Tarsus. You would select a Jew, a person who understood and who was steeped in the Jewish tradition, for after all, the center of things was Jerusalem. It would have to be a person of learning. Paul was such a man. He had studied under Gamaliel, the great teacher, one of the learned teachers of his day, who was from Tarsus. You would certainly pick a man of cosmopolitan breadth and background, and Paul was that. He had studied in a Greek university. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, schooled in Jewish law with a broad awareness of the currents of intellectual concern and thought. And so he picked Saul of Tarsus, and the rest is history. Humanly speaking, in the New Testament, there is Paul, and then there is everyone else. One distinguished commentator said that Paul was the most important human being who ever lived. He led the church into a worldwide movement, formulated its theology, and shaped its destiny. But he did all of that because after the conversion on the Damascus Road, he became, in his own words, a man of Christ. For me, he said, to live is Christ. He had undergone a dramatic and life-changing conversion. Webster defines convert as to bring over from one belief to another, to turn around, to transform. Paul's conversion is real. It's dramatic. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, does not seek in any way to make it the norm for every life. Some people will be converted dramatically. Others, like myself, will never know a moment when they did not believe in Jesus Christ. My mother taught me the stories of Christ before I ever went to school. He was embedded in my psyche long before I ever went to school. I never recall a moment when Christ was not a part of my life. Thus, I pray for the babies that we baptize, that they might too have that normative experience operative. One does not come to Christ the same way as another, but it does not make your experience or mine less valid from one that differs. For Paul, it was dramatic and transforming, and it happened with a flash of light. For me and for many, it has been the growth, the deepening of one's experience of Christ, the clearing vision of his face becoming nearer and nearer throughout a lifetime. But however it comes, it must take place. Is this just one man's experience, or is it a pattern for conversion for all? It's both. It is one man's experience, Saul of Tarsus, but the things that happen to him must happen to you and happen to me, regardless of how they happen. And what is the pattern? The pattern is simply this. First, there must be an awakening of the conscience. As he groveled in the dust of the Damascus Road, a voice said to Saul of Tarsus, "Why are you persecuting me?" "Who is speaking?" he said. And the answer is, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." It was obviously the appeal to the conscience of a religious man. "Why are you doing this to me? These Christians you are intent upon wiping out are persons of flesh and family like you. Why are you doing this?" Christ is always the initiator. He challenges, confronts, and demands that we make a choice. Howard Hendricks has said, about present day Christianity that in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. And one of the reasons they are stuttering is that they have not made the clarity of choice that conversion always brings with the awakening of the conscience. We are made sensitive to where we have gone wrong and the direction we should begin to walk. After a blinding light had halted his journey, a protector of truth and right was face to face with the label, "You are a persecutor." It stung his conscience. It awakened it. That must happen however it comes in your life and mine. Some things ought to be different from that day forward. Some choices ought to be founded in a different arena, the arena of faith. An Israeli novelist has written a novel about Judas of Iscariot, and the novelist always has the freedom to rewrite history, and he does. Judas does not hang himself in remorse, but escapes to a Mediterranean island and there to hide and live out in secrecy his betrayal. He lives there for a decade under an assumed name. One day, a person came into the successful business that he was now operating in and gave him some scrolls. And he began to read the scrolls, and they were what we know today as the four Gospels. They tell the story of Jesus of Nazareth, of the things he said, the deeds he did, and the things that were done to him, and how he died and rose again from the dead. Judas, of course, is deeply moved, and he lays the scrolls aside and says, "On a brilliant day flooded with sunlight, everything which I sought to flee had suddenly overtaken me." Conversion does that. It always does that. We are suddenly overtaken. Our conscience is challenged because we are awakened to a new way and a new path in which we should walk, to do a new thing with our lives. Conversion must always involve the awakening of the conscience, but it also involves the opening of the mind. It makes us see things differently. It makes us change. It opens us to new possibilities. Instead of being eager to persecute, Paul was now eager to share the good news, to proclaim. He even had a new name. They changed it from Saul of Tarsus to Paul. He had a commission to serve now, but it was a different objective, to expand Christianity, not to suppress it. One of the most amazing insights into the story is contained in the words of our text. He went at once to the synagogue. He would always go to the synagogue. He'd been going there all the days of his life. He had been steeped in the Jewish tradition and beliefs. It was the steady habit of his days. He went at once to the synagogue to tell everyone there the good news that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He had a new experience. He was open now to new ways of doing things. If Christ is to change us, he must set us off in new directions. And he often sends experiences that opens to us new possibilities. Malcolm Muggeridge said he could resist most books on Christian thought that he read and had resisted most sermons he'd heard. But when he saw Mother Teresa in Calcutta with the great unwanted, the dying and the poor, he thought, "If this is it, I've got to have it." And that's what I'm talking about, to be open to the new possibilities, because Christ now lives within you after the awakening of the conscience. I'm never going to go to another high school or college reunion. Everybody there has gotten older and I've remained the same. It's just more than I can bear. I read about a man who was going to his college reunion, the 25th reunion. He read the yearbook just to familiarize himself with who was in his class and to recall in memory's eye the nostalgia of his college days. When he returned home from the reunion, a friend asked him, "Well, how did it go?" And he said, "It was one of the saddest experiences of my life." Knowing something of his friend's anticipation of the college reunion, he said, Why was it such a letdown for you?" And this is what he said. It wasn't what happened at the reunion, but what hadn't happened. It had been 25 years and they haven't changed at all. They had simply gained weight and changed clothes and gotten jobs, but they hadn't really changed. It seems as though people choose not to change. Choosing not to change is more normative than change, and yet change is the most predictable thing there is. And friends, I want to tell you, spiritually, if you are just recycling the experiences of yesterday, you're going to die spiritually. Christ leads us into new ways, don't you say? Don't you remember? He said, "I have come to make all things new." And that means change. I may not be the man I want to be. I may not be the man I ought to be. I may not be the man I can be. But praise God, I'm not the man I once was, said Martin Luther King. It may be the greatest thing he ever said. He was open to change, to the leading of God's Spirit. If you are today looking for the blueprint of your life as a Christian, I can give it to you. Two words: follow me. And he leads us into new ways. He opens the mind when he converts us. One of the delightful things I did as a father when our girls were growing up is I went shopping with them. That was one of the special things. And I know why they like to shop with me. I'm such a turkey. I'd buy them whatever. And I understood the ground rules under which we were operating. Now I go shopping with the mother of my grandchildren, buying things for the babies. Little Michael, he's not interested in clothes at all. But Carolina is a little girl, you see. We've got to keep her dressed up. So we go around all these little shops. Her mother's always asking me a basic question. "I like this," I say. And she said, "But does it have room for her to grow? You know, they can outgrow something overnight. No little dresses cost $35. I didn't know that. You know, Sarah's going to take two or three of my handkerchiefs and make some of those dresses. Does it have room for her to grow?" And I feel, you know, as the pastor, I must always be asking that question of all of you. Is there room for Phelps to grow, or Ed, a guy, or whoever? We must always be open for growth. And once you hear that dominant voice of Jesus Christ, he's going to open the mind to the possibilities of change. And if you're not open spiritually to being led into new ways, you need to get on your knees and ask him why. Why is there not an openness in my life? You know, we're always trying to put God in our box. The heavens cannot contain him. Well, conversion awakens the conscience. It opens the mind, prompts change. But it also, thirdly, mobilizes the will. Immediately, Paul had a need to share the story of what had happened, and he did so with such effectiveness that enemies began to accumulate to meet the threat that he represented. Read the 22nd verse of the 9th chapter of Acts. Paul became more and more fervent in his preaching, and the Damascus Jews couldn't withstand his proofs that Jesus was indeed the Christ. In the immediate aftermath of his confrontation on the Damascus road, you remember what he said? And trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" God calls us for a purpose. There's something that he has for you and me to do in his name. Conversion is not real until it sets us to work in his name. And yet so many of us are are members of the denomination that Flip Wilson described. You remember the black comedian? They asked him, "What church are you a member of?" And he said, "Oh, I'm a Jehovah's bystander." The will must be mobilized. The Christian does not have available to him the luxury of non-involvement. A preacher startled a congregation one Sunday morning with these opening sentences to his sermon, and I quote, "My first point is this. There are approximately 2 billion people starving to death in the world. My second point," and then everybody sort of sat up because he'd taken only 10 to 15 seconds on his first point, and that was unlike their preacher. He was already on the second point. "My second point," he said, "is that most of you don't give a damn." And there was a kind of a murmur in the congregation, and he said, "My third point is that the real tragedy among Christians today is that many of you are now more concerned that the word damn was used in worship than you are about the 2 billion who are starving on God's good earth." It's something worth thinking about. Don't you think? We cannot stand idly by naming the name of Christ and be disinterested in the plight of people in this world who need your help and mine. And we have the capacity in this community of faith to make a difference. And because we do, we have the responsibility to make a difference. So, somebody wrote me this week and said, "I hope you won't mention Earth Day. Has no place in church." Let me tell you something, friends. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof in the world and they that dwell therein. And all of us are going to be living on a big pile of trash unless we get more concerned about this environment of ours. Let me tell you something. 135 years ago, Chief Seattle wrote to President Franklin Pierce this letter. "To the great chief in Washington who sends word to me that he wishes to buy our land. How can you buy or sell the sky, the warmth of the land? The idea is strange to me. Yet we do not own the freshness of the air or the sparkle of the water. How can you buy them from us? Every part of this earth is sacred to my people. We know that the white man does not understand our ways. One portion of the land is the same to him as the next, for he is a stranger who comes in the night and takes from the land whatever he needs. The earth is not his brother but his enemy, and when he has conquered it, he moves on and leaves his father's graves, and his children's birthright is forgotten. There is no quiet place in the white man's cities, no place to hear the leaves of spring or the rustle of the insect wings. But perhaps because I am savage and do not understand the clatter, it seems only to insult the air. And what is there to life if a man cannot hear the lovely cry of the whippoorwill or the arguments of the frogs around the pond at night? The whites too shall pass, perhaps sooner than the other tribes of us. Continue to contaminate your beds and you will one night suffocate in your own waste. When the buffalo are all slaughtered and the wild horses all tame, the secret corners of the forest heavy with the scent of many men and the view of the ripe hills blotted by talking wires, where is the thicket gone? Where is the eagle gone? What is it to say goodbye to the swift and the hunt? The end of living has begun, and the beginning of survival takes place." You remember that the will needs to be mobilized at the point of need. Well, If we really are men and women of Christ, the will is going to be mobilized to make a difference, not only in the environment, but in the souls of men and women spiritually, and in the provision of necessities for those who are fallen on the raw edge of life. William Sangster, a great preacher, set down a list of things that would result if revival took place in Britain. And this is what he said would happen. Old debts would be paid. Sexual immorality would be reduced. The theater would be cleaned up. The divorce rate would be reduced. Juvenile crime would decline. It would lessen the prison population. It would restore to the nation a high sense of destiny. It would bring happiness and peace to the people. Would you like to see that accomplished in our nation, in our time? Insofar as it depends upon you as an individual, on your commitment, will it happen in our time? Are you open to that possibility today? I was hungry, and you formed a humanities club to discuss my hunger, and I thank you. I was in prison, and you crept off quietly to your chapel to pray for my release. How nice. I was naked, and in your mind you debated the morality of my appearance. What good did that do? I was sick, and you knelt and thanked God for your health, but I needed you to help me. I was homeless, and you preached to me of the shelter of the love of God. I wished you had invited me to your house. I was lonely, and you left me alone to pray for me. Why didn't you stay and talk to me instead? You seem so holy, so close to God, but I'm still hungry and lonely and cold and in pain. Does it really matter to you at all? If you are in Christ, I promise you, it does. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. And we ask your blessings upon us now as we go forth to make a difference, because Christ has made us different. In Jesus' name, amen.